I'm not going to quit my day job and start to do illustrative picture books, but at one point I was so just like, what is he saying here? So I sat down and I drew it out for my own benefit, you know. That wasn't the first draft of it, but, you know, so I scribbled this down, and I'm like, what is Paul saying here? What's going on? So we're going to refer to that at times in the sermon, but if I could just have your attention without looking at my, I know it's riveting, those stick figures, but we'll try to drag yourself from there, okay? Starting in verse 15, I'll read through it, then we'll go back. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, this is Paul talking, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. As you can see on the back with your outline there, I have the intro is this, the Jewish perception of the Gentiles. He says in verse 15, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. So what does that mean? Well, from the Jewish point of view, sin equaled not keeping the law. Therefore, to be uncircumcised or to eat unclean food by necessity made Gentile sinners. Remember, Gentiles, they were without the law of God and were uncircumcised, and so therefore by the nature of their birth they were sinners. You know, so there's this dichotomy, there's this different way that Jewish people looked at them. And at first when I read it, it seemed to make no sense because probably for you too, I mean, we know that everybody sinned and falls short of the glory of God, right? So you're saying, well, what's going on here? What's happening? I mean, we're trying to get back into a text that's some 2,000 years old. But in the community of God's chosen people, Gentiles, because they didn't have the written law of God, which was the first five books of the Bible, were automatically concerned sinners. How could they not be? Because they didn't know what God required of his people. So observant Jews never considered themselves sinners in that sense. They considered them transgressors of the law. Do you understand? There's a slight distinction there. But it sets up this whole argument that Paul's going to make here. So when you go back to Peter's actions in verses 11 through 14, remember Peter separated himself from Gentile believers because of Mosaic food laws. And we looked at this 2 weeks ago, that by doing that, subvertly, they were forcing these Gentiles into a mode of following the law because it made them second-class citizens. Well, why are the Jews doing it? Maybe I should be doing this. You understand that too, right? So Peter's actions, and you know what? I'm going to give Peter some slack here. I don't know if he was doing it consciously or unconsciously, okay? But what he was doing was rebuilding the old distinction between Jew and Gentile, between who was righteous and who was a sinner. Do you see that? I mean, this portion of Scripture is very subtle. And Paul's got this argument that we need to follow through, and I hope I can do that. That's why I did a pictorial of it. But Paul, even Paul is committed to the position that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he in fact abolished all the old distinctions that the law established, just because there was a distinction between Jew and Gentile. And that Jew and Gentile are both sinners, which we know very well. Because, as he said, as we read that, it doesn't matter, they both broke the law and have lived in keeping with their old sinful nature. So, Jew and Gentile were given a right standing with God on the basis of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So, which means that neither Jew nor Gentile never, no longer need to be circumcised or keep food laws. That's what this whole Galatians is about. Matter of fact, he talks about it in Corinthians. He talks about it in Colossians. He talks about it in a lot. Look at, he said, look at, if you Jews want to keep these laws, go ahead. That's part of your heritage. It's part of your culture. It's part of whatever you do. But doing so is absolutely irrelevant to God and your standing. Okay? So, Paul sees that Peter's actions, the implications of that was that he was compelling these or trying to force these Gentiles to live according to law. And even though they trusted Christ, these old rules still applied. They were still in effect, and it made them sinners. Okay? So, Paul doesn't think this is a small matter, and he says that something's at stake here. This is the truth of the gospel that's at stake. So he says in verse 16, he says that you Jews, myself, Peter, these Jews that are acting this way, know quite well that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And on your outline there, I've got this the first category of justification by faith alone, all right? In this section, this is the oldest writing of Paul's. In this section is the first time that's introduced into the New Testament this word justified or justification. And this word is absolutely central to the gospel in Christianity. Would you not agree? I mean, it's the basis. And Paul uses it three times in verse 16, as I just read. He talks about it in verse 17. And then, interestingly enough, most of the translators changed it's a different word, but he talks about righteousness in verse 21. Okay? So, what is justification by faith? It is the good news that sinful men and women might be brought to acceptance with God, not because of their works, but through a simple act of trust in what Jesus did at the cross. You know, Martin Luther, I have a commentary of Martin Luther on the book of Galatians. This was one of the, book of Galatians was the guy that started the Reformation, in case you don't know, I'm sure you do know that. But he preached out of this book more than any other book, to prove that a man is not made right by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Here's what he said. He said, this is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein is the knowledge of all godliness consisteth. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually. You know, the gospel we need to preach to ourselves constantly. Remember the performance-based living? We're through with that. That God doesn't love us any more than he ever will when he accepts us at the cross. It's So Martin Luther saw that. Of course, he was up against the Roman Catholic Church, which, by the way, he did not want to leave. He just wanted to reform it. But he realized, because of his own life, of just constantly trying to live up to the standard of the law and never feeling really that joy of knowing that he was made right with God, stumbled across this justification by faith. So, justification is a legal term from the law courts. That's the first thing we want to say. It's the exact opposite of condemnation. To condemn is to declare someone guilty. To justify someone is to say they're not guilty. And I gave you a little. There's other people's ideas of what justification is, but for our intent purposes today, I gave you a little. What do you call it? Boy, my brain's not going good today. What? Yeah, definition. Sorry, I wrote it on the thing, right? Justification is the act of God, unmerited favor by which God declares the believing sinner righteous in Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to break that down just for a little bit here, because every word of this definition is important. First, justification is an act, not a process. This is very important to understand. No Christian is more justified than any other Christian. Romans 5:1 says this: having been declared righteous then by faith, we have peace toward God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since we are justified by faith, it's an instant and immediate transaction between the believing sinner and God. Look, if justification was by works, then it would be a gradual process. Secondly, justification is an act of God. It's not the result of a person's character or works. Again, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8:33, it is God who justifies. It is not by doing, or as Paul says, by observing the law, that a sinner gets a right standing before God. We get it by putting faith in Jesus Christ. Paul talks about the law's purpose in our lives and in redemptive history. But he says in Romans 3:20 through 23 that it really its purpose was to reveal sin, to make us realize, because that's just how fallen we are. You know, you talk to people who don't know God, they downplay the sin in their lives. But when you show them the commandments and what God expects, then all of a sudden sins awaken through their consciences and their flesh, that they know that they are sinners. Here's what he said, Romans 3:20-23. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Righteous. Not even justified, but righteous. Justification gives you the title of being made righteous positionally, but not experientially. You still have to live a righteous life, okay? Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And he says in verse 21, but now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who what? Believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God in his grace put our sins on Christ, and Christ's righteousness has been credited to our account. We've talked about that before in the past. I hope you understand that. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 clearly says this: for our sake, he, meaning God, made him, meaning Christ, to be sin who knew no sin. See, it's his righteous life that he offered on the cross that it might be credited to our account, because we can't live it. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Third, in justification, God declares the believing sinner righteous. He does not make him righteous. Now listen carefully. He declares him righteous. He does not make him righteous. Of course, justification will lead to a changed life. You guys are doing a series on life change, transforming. That's called sanctification. That happens through yielding to the Spirit's presence and we become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. However, listen, it sounds contradictory, but justification is the wonderful truth that before the sinner trusts Christ, he stands guilty and condemned before God. But the very moment you trust Christ, we are declared not guilty and never can be guilty again in a condemning way. That's justification. And he declares it to us while we are yet sinners. See, this is the problem with some systems of theology, and I'm going to say Catholicism for one, is that you're never considered righteous enough to go right to heaven. We say, no. At conversion, even though I'm still a miserable sinner, he declares me righteous. He doesn't make me righteous in my practical day-to-day living. I still have to work out that salvation with fear and trembling. But in the courts of legality, I am righteous. Also, we must see that justification is not simply forgiveness. Why? Justification is not simply forgiveness. Why? Look, a person can be forgiven and then come under conviction and ask for forgiveness time and time again. Amen? We have access because of his blood. But justification is different. Once you have been justified by faith, you are never in danger of being condemned because you sinned. It's not like forgiveness. Justification is not based on our performance, or nor our progress in sanctification. But I'll say it again, I'm going to say it every time I preach here. It's not based on our performance, but on his performance on the cross, his sacrifice for our sins. And justification is different than being pardoned, really, because a pardoned criminal still has a record. He still has a record. He can receive a pardon, but in the court of laws, on the earth, he still has a record. However, when a sinner is justified by faith, his past sins are remembered no more, and they aren't brought against him. Our past sins are no longer on record. And look at that goes in the present moment from day to day. This is where we get bogged down. That means on the way to church today, if you sinned and asked for forgiveness, took the big eraser, okay, we're not going to remember that one anymore. Paul writes in Romans 4:6-8, this is a quote from one of David's Psalms. He said, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Here's what he said. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. That's an idea of the mercy seat, the blood covered over the sins. Blessed is a man whose sin the Lord will never, ever again count against him. Man, that's freeing, isn't it? It's hard to live that way, I want to tell you. It shouldn't be. But it's hard to live that way. Now that doesn't supersede the idea that when we sin, we should ask for forgiveness because our fellowship is hindered. But once that's done, it does not have to hang on you, folks. You don't have to wear it around. And when you see people that know that you failed, you don't have to let the devil whisper in your ear, you have no right talking about Christ ever again. It should launch you into a diatribe about how great God is. An argument for His grace and His goodness. And the other people will understand that. Because they're living under what? Condemnation. And lastly, God justifies sinners, not good people. I read earlier, I think, in Romans 4, verse 5, Paul writes that God justifies the ungodly. The reason most sinners are not justified is because they will not admit they're sinners, right? And sinners are the only kind of people God can save. And I always say this, if God didn't love sinners, He would have nobody to love. Because we're all sinners. Works do not justify. The law's purpose was to expose my sinful condition of my heart and lead me to Christ. Paul writes again, I'll read it one more time in verse 16. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Look, Paul doesn't mean to say that the law is bad. I said earlier, it has a place and purpose in redemptive history. Paul's point is it's not able to justify us. To be at peace with God, we need a far better mediator than Moses or the law. That's why he sent Christ. It's through Christ and faith alone that his son Jesus saves us. I want you to turn to the first diagram that I put there, this little sketch I put in your bulletin today. Diagram 1 and 2. Sort of a pictorial illustration, very rough and primitive, okay? But you see, before faith in Christ, I got this guy, he's hemmed in by the law and he's asking for help. The law said I was a condemned man. The law pronounced my death sentence. However, I tried hard to justify myself by building the law's presence in my life, but it was to no avail. The second down there, I put down, however, I was freed by grace through faith in Christ, which destroyed the law's hold on my life. You see the law just strewn about, and the man, arms up the stick man, saying, free at last. That's a pictorial of what happens to us when we come to faith in Christ. Verses 17 and 18 are difficult to understand, in my opinion, and other ones, because we're trying to figure out, in verse 17, let's read it one more time. This is and maybe you got it first time. It says, if while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. And I read it 25, 30 times. Read all the commentaries I get my hand on, and I still was like trying to figure out, what does he mean? What is Paul saying here? Who or what is Paul specifically addressing? Well, the who that he's addressing, I think in the context of the previous verses, it appears that Paul is not only addressing Peter, but the rest of these Jews that were zealous for the law. The what that he's addressing seems to be he's addressing its consequences, the consequences of the action of Peter and the rest of the Jewish believers' withdrawal from eating with these Gentiles, because in doing so they were reintroducing or adding certain requirements that they were imposing upon the Gentiles, like food laws. So, did I answer anything yet? No, not really, right? I think his logic goes like this, in this sentence. It's a very difficult sentence. Most commentators just shake their head at it and try to make attempts at it. But the first premise is that the Jews who have the law are not sinners like Gentiles. Remember, we made that earlier. The second premise is taken from verse 16. Nonetheless, even we Jews have put our faith in Jesus Christ, since the gift of righteousness comes through faith and not through observance of the law. And the third premise is that is based on Peter's actions, which, by eating at separate tables, this is the problem. This is what this whole verse and chapter is about. Implies, Peter's implying that the food laws are still in effect. Right? By him not wanting to sit with the Gentiles, he said, he's implying that they're still in effect. And so, then eating forbidden food before the Jews came means that Peter sinned. You see the subtlety of the argument? Did you follow me here? We'll look at the pictorial. It might be easier in a few seconds. And so, in doing so, Peter became like a Gentile. A sinner. In the fact that he disregarded the law and ate however he wanted, and his conscience didn't bother him. Furthermore, the logical conclusion that, because he links it with saying, is Christ the cause of this sin? The logical conclusion can be drawn that since Peter ate unclean food, he ate unclean food because of his relationship with Jesus Christ, right? Because he knew it wasn't by the law. Peter and his associates made themselves sinners by doing that, right? And Peter, Paul says, in effect, what you're doing, because you have this liberty, if you go back to the law, you're implying that because of the freedom you had in Christ, he made you a sinner because you didn't keep the food laws to begin with. This is Paul. These are tough. Did you get that? Probably not. Not that you're, it took me a long time to see that. Let's look at the, let's continue on. We'll look at the diagram here in a second. But do you get the idea that because Peter lived free from the law for a while, and then he changed his mind when the Jews came, and they knew he was living the other way, that, and they credited it to the fact that he was in Christ now. In the Jewish mindset, it looked as though Christ was promoting sin. You get that? Okay. Paul says so much in verse 18. He says, if I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. What did Paul tear down or destroy? What was destroyed in Paul's life? Well, they tore down the Mosaic law as binding upon their lives regarding specific foods, the rite of circumcision as an obligation. They ate with Gentiles without considering a sin. But he says, when you go to rebuild that all you're really doing is proving that you're a lawbreaker again. And let's look here. First, by tearing down or destroying the law's hold on my life and then rebuilding it meant that Peter sinned in the first place by doing so. We got that pretty clear, right? Okay. The secondly, by rebuilding the law's presence in his life, he was reconstructing a monument to continually prove that he, in fact, was a sinner. Look at diagram number 3. I put up there, unfortunately. This happens to all of us. Somewhere along in my Christian life, I sought to rebuild what I destroyed. You see the guy with a brick there rebuilding the law around his life and him saying, wow, what a sinner I am. Look, reconstructing the law became a monument to the fact that they were sinners. That's not how God wants us to live, with law being the thing we have to live up to. No, we've already been accepted. He wants us to live by grace through the power of the Spirit. Let's look at, and I spelled crushed wrong there on the fourth one in case you noticed there. Let's go to 19 and 20, and we've got to hurry along here. I know this is difficult. It's difficult for me. Verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So through the law, I died to the law. I was going to say do or die for this. Do or die, was going to name it do or die, but I didn't. That's a do or done, but at any rate. We have a definite contrast between death and law and life in God. You know, the trouble with law, as it turns out, is not with the law itself, okay? It's a good thing, but it brings about death. That's its purpose. It condemns us, but it has no inherent power to give life. It gives no life. It imparts nothing to our lives. It just shows us we're sinful. And by keeping it, we don't ingratiate ourselves with him any more or less as far as our acceptance with him, because our acceptance is with the cross through faith in what he did. And he gives us the Spirit. That's the end of the law. He wants us to live by the Spirit. He wants us to have a close relationship that when the Spirit of God says, you're out of line, and your inner being is all messed up and nothing's right and something's wrong, he wants you to stop and say, you know what? I think I might be sinning here because I have no peace anymore. You know, some of us have went so far past that inner mechanism. Think about it next time when you're out of sorts. Is it because of someone else or is it because you're just quenched the Holy Spirit's presence in your life and God's trying to get you to say, you're sinning right now. I want you to repent and look towards me to give you the power in this situation. Does that make sense? Do people live there? I mean, I do sometimes. It's the end of the law. And I put a little diagram of four there. The gospel tells me the law brought death so that I might not live for law but for Christ. You see the little guy crushed? I left out the H. The law crushed him and he died. But when he died, he was resurrected in a sense to live for Christ. All that old effort at trying to be right with God and do the right things so that he would somehow accept me is over with. You know, if you try to live a life that, I mean, we try to live a life pleasing to God now that we're born again, okay? But if you think that somehow he's going to love you more, it's not true. He loves us in Christ. We're right with him. Our relationship's established at the cross. Paul says, even though I died, I live. Illustration 5. I put down there my fortunate and exalted status in Christ. At the cross, I was crucified with Christ. At the cross, the law's curse and condemnation was paid for. By what? By the blood of Jesus. And yet, I live. This is not necessarily double talk, but I live. I live. I live in the flesh, but not after the flesh. Right? He said, don't let this freedom be an occasion for your sinful nature to act itself out. Outwardly, we may look the same, I mean, as far as our physical appearance and all that stuff. But I don't live in, I don't live after the flesh anymore. You shouldn't be living after the flesh. You know, the Spirit. By faith. Here's the truth of the matter. Someone who is united to Christ is never again the same person. Amen? Did you recognize that in your own life? You're not the same person. You're changed forever. And it's not just your standing before God that has changed. There's a radical, permanent change brought about by the Holy Spirit taking up residence in our life. And you know, you don't want to judge people, but you can see when this happens in people's lives. And look, to talk about going back to one's old life or even sinning like you would want to is frankly impossible. You may try it, but you're not going to enjoy it. You're not going to be able to sin the way you used to. Biblically speaking, once we have begun a new life in Christ, our old life is finished. That's what baptism is all about. Baptism is a pictorial thing that we do of going into the water and burying that old man. And we come up in newness of life. We leave him dead. We reckon him dead. He has no hold on my life anymore. That's really a picture of what happened at the cross. Baptism is an understanding of the whole idea of what it means to be a Christian. It's not joining a church. It's not if the child dies, he might go to hell. It has no meaning unless the person who's doing it understands it. They probably taught them and said, now this is what this means. Do you understand this? Well, then let's go get some water. Let's get you to do something to express your faith by an act of what you're going to do that's going to sort of lock it in. And besides that, God has commanded it. Look, it isn't that we can't sin again. It's that we don't want to. Isn't that true? I mean, and when you do play around with sin, the conviction that comes, sooner or later, you say, okay, God, you know, this is a game of a fool. I'm going to sin. I'm going to ask for forgiveness. I'm going to sin after, you know, the Holy Spirit's not going to let you get away with it. However, if you persist in it, you can become hardened to His voice in certain areas. And then it's like this beautiful diamond that He wants to make out of your life. I think this is a Bill Gothard sort of illustration. But the more and more you resist the Holy Spirit trying to chisel away and put these flat spaces on where light can reflect, the less and less He can do with your life. That doesn't mean He ever leaves you or forsakes you. But we have something part of the sanctification process. And you don't want to continually not listen to the Holy Spirit's conviction in your life. It's a dangerous, slippery slope, at least in the area where He is convicting you. Finally, in verse 21, I love this verse. It says, I don't set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Illustration number 6. You see the guy there setting aside the grace of God? And setting up the law in his life again? And this is very important. This guy's setting aside the law keeping as not only a way to be justified, but to maintain some sort of a righteousness in his life. That's why I think the translators use this, the difference there. Do you understand what I mean? Obeying the law, especially some of these old food laws and stuff, and circumcision. He says, God doesn't care one way or the other. You're not ingratiating yourself with him at all. Those things are obsolete. They've been done away with in Christ. Sure, certainly moral laws, walking in the Spirit, includes a lot of what the law said, if not all of it, as far as the moral part of it. But to set it up again means you have to set aside the grace. Look at the Judaizers wanted to mix law and grace, but Paul tells us you can't do that. To go back and reconstruct the law in our lives means that we set aside the grace of God. Returning to the law nullifies the cross. Paul says so much. He says, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And you know what? There's a universal tendency in humanity to go back to self-works and try to justify ourselves by works of the law. I mean, it just makes us feel good. Gives us a goal. Well, I'm keeping the commandments, so God loves me. Or I feel right with God today. Do you see how subtle that is? Our default mode as sinful human beings is to try and prove ourselves to God by our works, instead of relying on the finished work of Jesus on the cross for our justification. But you know, the gospel proclaims what? It is finished. It's finished. Believers are set free from a performance-based life according to the law. They've been set free by the grace of Jesus Christ. So don't set aside the grace of God. I had this quote, to try and live by the dictates of the law is to return to the graveyard. Because what does the law do? It kills me. Illustration number 7. The law says do. The cross says done. That's a good place to start your preaching from. All other religions talk about what you need to do. We have a gospel that says it's done. Nothing you have to do as far as works of law. The only thing you need to do is repent, change your mind, and accept this free grace. And that's why we live the way we live nowadays. I hope you are free from condemnation. God is going to convict you through His Holy Spirit when you step out of line, but never if you feel condemned or that somehow you have to work harder for God to love you more. That's a fallacy. Let's stand.